Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Almost every natural man who hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. He depends upon himself for his own security. He flatters himself in what he has done, in what he is now doing, or what he intends to do. Everyone lays out matters in his own mind how he shall avoid damnation and flatters himself that he contrives well for himself and that his schemes will not fail. They indeed hear that there are but few saved and that the greater part of men that have died heretofore are gone to hell. But each one imagines that he lays out matters better for his own escape than others have done. Whatever some have imagined and pretended about promises made to natural men's earnest seeking and knocking, it is plain and manifest that whatever pains a natural man takes in religion, whatever prayers he makes till he believes in Christ, God is under no manner of obligation to keep him a single moment from eternal damnation. So that, thus it is that natural men are held in the hand of God over the pit of hell. They have deserved the fiery pit and are already sentenced to it. They search around for something to take hold of, but there is nothing. In short, all that preserves them every moment is the mere will and uncovenanted, unobliged forbearance of an incensed God. There is nothing between you and hell tonight but the air. It is only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up. So preached the celebrated leader of the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards, in 1741. In even the most secular American literature classes, this sermon is celebrated for its literary elegance. But what was this subject that commanded the intelligence and imagination of the man Encyclopedia Britannica called the most brilliant mind America ever produced? What was a Princeton College president doing believing in, much less preaching, the idea of eternal punishment at a time when the secular Enlightenment was spreading its skepticism about the very existence of such a place? Once again, we've come to a period in history when the idea of being modern seems to have no place for the existence of such a place where there is no relief from the sentence of everlasting pain. And yet still, even in the modern world, there are those who continue to believe that such a place exists, and not only children and a few fundamentalists. According to the latest Gallup poll, 8 in 10 Americans believe that they will one day stand before God on Judgment Day to answer for their sins. There's something built into our conscience that knows intuitively that we can't escape the consequences of our mutiny. There has to be a payback. God is just and holy, and he cannot let bygones be bygones. While some, a host of preachers among them, humor the world into thinking perhaps that God is like a senile grandfather who only remembers the good and forgets the bad, we all know that positive thinking isn't enough to paper over the cracks of our conscience. We're caught red-handed by a holy God who must punish injustice because he is God. In recent years, much has been written, even in periodicals such as Time and Newsweek, about hell. Perhaps it's the case of absence makes the heart grow fonder. By ignoring the subject about which our souls are anxious, the marketeers of modern religion have not made it easier to become a Christian, but only more difficult and complicated by barring the conscience from resolution and relief on this question. While the world demands real answers, according to University of Virginia sociologist James Hunter, quote, virtually half, 46%, of the students at evangelical colleges and seminaries thought that the presentation of the doctrine of hell to unbelievers was, quote, in poor taste. 32% felt that personal faith in Christ was not essential in order to get to heaven. The famous Oxford Don C.S. Lewis spoke of hell in terms reminiscent of Edwards. Even now in this life, wrote Lewis in The Great Divorce, good beats upon the damned incessantly as sound waves beat on the ears of the deaf, but they cannot receive it. Their fists are clenched, their teeth are clenched, their eyes fast shut. First they will not, in the end they cannot, open their hands for gifts, or their mouths for food, or their eyes to see. Folks, if we believe Jesus Christ was more than a good storyteller and yarn spinner, we must believe in hell because no one taught it more clearly and more dogmatically than he. Tonight we have the privilege of discussing this grave and essential topic, and if you're one of the churchgoers Edwards warned concerning mapping out your own strategy for avoiding hell, by your own will or efforts, or if you are a non-Christian who is simply putting the whole thing off, like studying for a final exam, you need to get in on this discussion tonight. And guiding us tonight will be one who is considered by many to be the finest Edwards scholar in the nation. A graduate of Westminster Seminary and Harvard University, Dr. John Gerstner is with us tonight. Do you believe the unbeliever is dangling as a spider over the fiery pit of hell, held up by nothing but the mere pleasure and will of a sovereign God who has no reason to withhold his judgment from that individual but his mere pleasure? Dr. John Gerstner is our special guest tonight, and special he is, not only a graduate of Westminster and Harvard University with his Ph.D., Dr. Gerstner is really one of the great elder statesmen of the Reformation movement, and we certainly do appreciate his being with us tonight and having been with us for the forum this weekend. Dr. Gerstner and also Kim and Rod, what is hell? What is the goal of hell, rehabilitation or retribution?
That's, of course, a distinctive characteristic of hell, that it is not amelioration or actually restoration, but it is what the ethicists would call surd or irreducible evil. It is nothing other than punishment for sin in both body and soul of angels and unbelieving, impenitent human beings. It's torture that is absolutely deserved, so the purpose of it is the glorification of God's holiness and also his power, that he would by no means acquit the guilty, but must, as you indicated earlier, having a holy God, punish the wicked according to their deserts. And the Christian doctrine, and I remind you, it is the Christian doctrine and has been the Christian doctrine down through the centuries, in spite of the fact you might never guess that from the way Christian churches proclaim the gospel today. But it's a place of absolutely endless punishment in every sphere in which the human and angelic lost are punished forever and ever.
Hell is popularly described in the words of the Lausanne Covenant as eternal separation from God. Is that enough of a description of hell?
That's not only not enough, it's downright misleading, but there is a certain element of justification there that the Bible and Thessalonians and some other places does indicate that to live apart from God is death, and that living apart from God is death, and so it would be eternal death if you're going eternally to live apart from God. The thing that's misleading about it is that it is meaning by that life, God is life itself, and if you don't have God dwelling in your heart but actually absent from your heart, you of course have no light. But it is, however, utterly inadequate, because it would give the impression to those who are not knowledgeable about this matter that it indicates a total absence of God. I had a discussion, I may say, one time with a person who is really the foremost scholar of Jonathan Edwards in the continent about this. I said, would you say that in Edwards' thinking, the essence of hell is the absence of God? And he said, yes. And then we got back to Beinecke Library at Yale University, where the manuscripts are located. I gave him a transcript of several statements of Edwards' manuscripts, which indicated just exactly the opposite. The essence of hell is the presence of God, and that he's the ultimate punisher. Devils are there, and conscience is there, and fire is there. But none of that really amounts to adequate punishment. It's the fact of the wrath of the Lamb and the presence of God. And this, he really is the best expert on Jonathan Edwards' research in the world, the best one that Edwards has ever had. He said, I guess I was out of line on that. And Edwards is thinking the essence of hell is the presence of God and his wrath.
Is there any mercy or love in hell at all?
Absolutely none. It's all offered now, and when man dies as a spurner of that common love and mercy, or the special love that's offered in Jesus Christ, now is the day of salvation. Then is the day of wrath and justice, and there'll be no more mercy ever. That undoubtedly is the ultimate contribution to the horror of hell, that those who are there know that there's never any mercy, never any cessation of wrath. It's going to go on endlessly, and no use there even crying for mercy.
One of the things that C.S. Lewis wrote was in terms of the lack of any mercy or love, as he says, they were melted down into their master as a lead soldier slips down and loses his shape in the ladle held over the gas ring. Sort of an image there of there is no love, there is no mercy, because the very people who are being eternally punished become just like their master, Satan.
Yeah. I can't improve on C.S. Lewis.
What do you think, Kim and Rod, in response to there being any love or mercy there? Sometimes it sounds as though while hell will be bad, God will still, that there will be some sort of loving relationship God will have with the people in hell.
Well, I think what we find out when we get into conversation on this is, first of all, it's not being preached at all. Mm-hmm. That's the first thing you discover. And then the other thing you discover is the Americans' belief that he can invent reality according to his own imagination. He can choose not to believe in that, and somehow that will be reality because that's what he's chosen to think. And so this is very, very difficult grounds in contemporary society to even do.
Milton, in his famous Paradise Lost, said, better put it in the mouth of the people who are consigned to hell, better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. And C.S. Lewis commented along those lines, too. He says, there's always something they prefer to joy, that is, to reality, even at the price of misery. You see it easily enough in a spoiled child who would sooner miss his play and his supper than say he was sorry and be friends. That really is what it is, isn't it? It's this hostility to, yeah. I cannot say I'm sorry, I cannot embrace the reality of the existence of hell, even if it causes me eternal misery.
Yeah. Very true. That's the reason I maintain, though not all advocates of the truth of that doctrine agree with this, that hell not only is eternal, but it's increasing in its intensity eternally, because the sinner in hell, as you say, hates everything God does, even the offer of mercy is an insult to him, because he has his self-righteousness even there. So every time he's punished, he resents God the more, and that greater resentment brings greater punishment. And so there's that everlasting increase, as far as that is conceivable, with respect to the finite creature.
So hell gets worse and worse for the people in hell.
I think very definitely so. But please remember, that is a sort of minority report on the Orthodox doctrine of hell. Most of the Orthodox would say it's endless in the degree in which it was first incurred. I think, however, that doesn't follow under analysis, because the person is always reacting to God. He's cursing God all the time. And if God has to punish, and the wages of sin is death, and the test is getting, sins are getting worse and worse, the death has to be getting worse and worse.
Let's look at some alternative views. As you know, of course, you've been in the center of this controversy. This doctrine is becoming increasingly difficult to accept, even within evangelical circles. There's a debate going on, even within evangelical circles, as to the nature and finitude or infinitude of eternal punishment. John Stott, one of the great scholars of the evangelical church, not too long ago came out with the idea that the idea of the soul's immortality is a Greek concept. Comes from Plato, not from Scripture. He believed that when the unbelievers are consigned to hell, they're snuffed out. They're extinguished, and they don't go on enduring the penalty for their sins for eternity. How does he square that with texts such as, they went into everlasting damnation, or Christ's remarks along those lines?
With a fact which William Fudge, who's written the big work on this called Consuming Fire, they're actually overlooking the fact that when you go to hell, you incur real wrath and in this intensified form, whereas what John Stott is thinking there is that annihilation would be a real punishment. But when he imports the idea that this kind of punishment and applied to the immortal soul is a Platonic idea, There's a certain element of truth in that, but as I say in the book I've written on the subject, it's totally irrelevant. Suppose the soul of man is not, as Plato thought, naturally immortal because it's divisible and so on. If God says in his word he's going to keep it alive, you know full well it's going to be kept alive. And all of these men commonly ignore that very obvious observation, including John Stott and including William Fudge, who they make a thing of it, as if since the soul is immortal, is a Platonic idea, therefore eternal hell, or eternal heaven for that matter, can't be. No one is going to dispute, including William Fudge and John Stott, that if God is determined to keep something alive, you better believe it's going to be kept alive.
Tonight's subject is the doctrine of hell, a very severe subject, but one that we desperately need to recover in our day and age. And we're talking about this subject not only with our regulars, Dr. Rod and Kim, but also with Dr. John Gerstner. We were looking at some alternative views just before we took our break, and the difficulty of the traditional doctrine of eternal punishment being accepted. John Stott says that there's a fundamental problem with believing in God's justice if we accept the idea of eternal punishment. He says, fundamental is the belief that God will judge people according to what they have done. Now, I question, he says, whether eternal conscious torment is compatible with the biblical revelation of divine justice, unless perhaps, as has been argued, the impenitence of the lost also continues throughout eternity. The eternal existence of the impenitent in hell, he says, would be hard to reconcile with the promises of God's final victory over evil. Dr. Gerstner, what kind of responses would you make to that view, that it is opposed to God's justice that he would exact eternal torment for sins that were not committed eternally?
One of the things that classic orthodoxy has maintained, as John Stott knows very well, he's a well-informed man and he's a very candid and fair presenter of evidence that's against his own position, and is that sin, its degree of punishment is related to its gravity. And the gravity of a sin is related to the person against whom it is committed. For me to spit in the face of anybody is a very ridiculously evil thing. To do it in my father's face, enormously worse. And Edwards and others would comment on the fact that when you spit in the face of God, as it were, you're actually demeaning the most excellent infinite being there ever was, and there's actually no measure of the gravity of that sin. Another thing I would say, and I've mentioned before, is the fact that you have to remember the man does survive death. This is the problem with annihilationism, and we may come back to that, but even if it were just for a moment, he exists to be annihilated. But that particular person exists as the kind of person he was when he left this world, as the last chapter of the book of Revelation especially says. Well, as long as that person is the wicked person there that he is now, he is going to resent God, even when God's about to annihilate him, which these annihilationists consider the ultimate punishment for the sinner. He's being punished, even if it's momentarily, but at the same time, he's existent long enough to hate the punishment, which means he's going to commit more sin. And it goes back to that point that even if the Bible hadn't said anything about hell, you would know full well, as long as a person is under the judgment of God in this world, is utterly unchanged in the world to come, and is there to face the wages of sin, even if they be only momentary wrath, he is actually going to continue endlessly in that particular state. If God annihilated him at that particular point, God would be manifestly unjust. He lived a life for the world, the flesh, and the devil, immensely satisfying to himself, and he never had any one moment of adequate punishment for that type of thing. The charge of injustice is made by those of us who maintain the orthodox doctrine of hell, and specifically against the annihilationists. I don't know whether I have time to mention it more, but I would like to say in this connection that if that were true, then that is that there was no future for the wicked, just a termination of their being, then, of course, any meaning to this statement, he descended into hell, that Christ redeemed us from eternal suffering or any kind of suffering would be out of order. All he would have died to do would be to keep somebody's being from being extinguished. There wouldn't be
any... For one second.
Yes, that's right. Any kind of a meaning you put on that expression, he redeemed from hell, or actually descended into hell on the cross, is suddenly meaningless. Hell is not there. It has no threat to you at all. It's a talk about injustice, you see, here. The Son of God becomes incarnate and suffers the torments of the damned himself to save people who are never going to be damned.
Dr. Gerstner, there's also a greater shift going on, and I want to move really quickly into this last, this second shift, not only to annihilationism, but even to a greater error, as we would perceive it, universalism. It's becoming increasingly difficult for modern men and women, even evangelicals, to believe that God could or would condemn entire civilizations without their having heard an adequate gospel message. Vatican II seems to promise salvation to, quote, those who seek God, whether they're Christians or not. In the Hunter surveys of evangelicals, that University of Virginia survey, here are three or four examples of the people he interviewed. All of these people are Bible majors at Bible schools or evangelical colleges and seminaries. One, I think God gives people who've never heard the gospel a second chance after they die, depending on how they've lived their lives. Two, this is a Bible major in an independent fundamentalist church. What's important in their case is that they've conformed to the law of God as they know it in their hearts. I can't imagine a loving God being so cruel forever and ever. It's an awfully long time for somebody to be unhappy. At judgment, here's another one. At judgment, we are judged by our deeds and by the light we have to live by. I don't believe in eternal torment, it may be, but it just seems inconsistent with God's nature. Another one. When asked about Gandhi's fate, some were absolutely certain he was saved, a few were certain he was not, but most were unsure of either. This is evangelical Bible students. One Bible major said, I want to be able to say that Gandhi would be good enough to get him eternal life. Another one said, that's a big question. I would say that the Lord would know his heart, and someone would judge him, that God somehow God would judge him fairly. I hope the Lord would judge his heart, and if he was a good man and knew how to live an honest life and was generous and loving, maybe the Lord would take him. Hunter says, the existence of such a sizable number of evangelicals maintaining this stance represents a noteworthy shift away from the historic interpretations. Even one theologian like Clark Pinnock, who's all over the board on everything now, an absolute heretic, says, of one thing we can be certain, God will not abandon in hell those who have not known and therefore have not declined his offer of grace. Is this as rife in evangelicalism as this University of Virginia professor seems to think?
Is it what?
As rife in evangelicalism.
Oh, I think so. Probably rifer, as it were. It's axiomatic that you can't believe a God of love could possibly punish anybody to that degree.
How could he then? How could God justly condemn a person, the innocent native in the third world who never heard the gospel?
Well, God couldn't punish an innocent native, as a matter of fact. And we would yield to those who say that. He would be a very unjust God if he punished somebody for something that person was not guilty. We admit that.
So the native isn't innocent.
Yes, that's the point. We're born dead in trespasses and sins. And they talk about the light. You see, the native has a great deal of light about God from nature. Whether he gets an additional light from Scripture or not, he has a great deal of light. Shedd put it very nicely. He is judged according to the light he did have. And the person who's never heard the gospel, of course, will have much less judgment than those who have heard and rejected that greater light. But the point is that they're complaining about that judgment is exactly fitted to the degree of guilt they have. You would have to admit, I think they would grant, especially evangelicals who believe in the God of Scripture and so on, that he would never be unfair. He would never punish them unduly. And he says very clearly, the wages of sin is death. And if they are going to continue sinning forever, as their nature has not changed, they would have to be. And he insists, as I say, that he's absolutely just. And when you say, yes, but isn't he altogether love? Yes, but the thing you have to remember, God is also justice. God is also holiness. God is also power. the various attributes of God are in perfect symmetry, and they break out the way the spectrum breaks up light, but it's one light that manifests itself in all areas. While it says that God is holy, it also said God is just, and it warns people that God will not acquit the guilty, and if the native as well as the gospel-hardened sinner is indeed guilty, then a holy God who can't, because he's a loving God, be just would be, of course, an unjust God, and that is blasphemy.
I think one of the scariest things that comes out of that whole survey is the idea that evangelicals have that God looking on the heart of a sinner is a good thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
As though God looking on the heart, well, he'll see that they had good intentions or something. That's absolutely frightening that many people trained in Bible schools mm-hmm. would think that were a good thing, that God looks on our heart, instead of driving people to their knees in terror.
Half to know that
God's actually in my mind, knowing what I'm thinking.
Half of the evil of which I'm capable never makes it to my hands. It's in my heart.
Bet.
Mike in Harbor City, good evening.
Hi, how are you, fellas?
Fine, thank you.
I'm enjoying myself listening to your conversation. It's a bit erudite for me. I can't avert of being a university graduate, but I do enjoy reading the Word of God.
Great. Well, that's the important thing.
I hope I don't offend you, but I'd have to say the same thing my Lord said to the Pharisees. You do error not knowing the Scriptures.
Uh-huh. Well,
I haven't heard any mentions this evening.
Well, we have mentioned them quite frequently, actually.
I think to the layperson, you'd be safe in directing their attention to what Luke had to say, that the Lord had to say about heaven and hell. And
about what are you specifically?
I guess we'd refer to Luke 15, the Lazarus and Dives the rich man. If we're talking to hell, I guess we have to have a universal interpretation of what hell is, and what would we have said by Scripture that hell was to Adam and Eve? Or what was hell to Abraham, or what was hell to Isaac, or what was hell to the Maccabees, or what was hell to the Sadducees, and what was hell to the Pharisees.
Okay, Mike, thanks for the call.
All right.
Dr. Gerstner, would you bear a commentary on what's meant by dives and with dives, the figure?
I'd say with that, it's very clear, of course, that the rich man was in torment. And such awful torment that he was hoping that Lazarus would relieve him for a moment.
Our text, by the way, is Luke 15. And
yeah,
what is
on Dives and Lazarus, right?
Right.
Isn't that he's talking
mm-hmm.
about? And Dives is in torment, the very kind of torment that we describe as belonging to hell. And on the other hand, this man who died poor but in the faith was in Abraham's bosom or heavy in heaven. He was very, very happy and blessed and so on. So I don't know. That's a classic passage. One of Edwards' greatest sermons was preached on that text as an illustration of endless torment.
Yeah, I think the caller was trying to use it to defend annihilationism, but in fact it defends eternal punishment.
Yes, I don't know where in the world he imagines a toehold on opposition at that point. I mean, that's probably the most vivid description of how people suffer there of any we have in the New Testament. Jesus says in the passage you read earlier, you know, we remind our inquirer here that they go away into everlasting punishment. Well, this particular account is showing the man suffering and is even anticipating the physical suffering as well in terms of that water on the tongue.
It's kind of hard to get around Mark 9, too, the whole idea of where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. If that's not eternal punishment, I don't know what is.
If the worm dieth not, then how can the person who is suffering come to a point where he dies and ceases to exist?
Yeah, that's the whole point, and it is generally granted even by liberal sources. I remember reading a liberal commentary on that very phrase, and he said very reluctantly, I have to confess that Jesus Christ did believe in eternal torment. He didn't like to do that, but that kind of passage compelled him to do it. He didn't agree with Jesus even, and showed thereby that Jesus was not his Lord.
At least he was honest.
He was honest. He was compelled. If there was any way out of that passage, he was perfectly clear he was going to take it because he didn't like to find Jesus Christ guilty of such an enormous, wrong doctrine as he thought hell to be.
Ron in Northridge, good evening.
Yes, good evening. Okay, knowing the Scriptures say that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and therefore, in a sense, we all stand in condemnation, and that God is the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, I guess I want to come back to the question again, is does every decision that's going to determine whether or not we might, you know, I mean, a person would end up in hell for not believing Jesus, have to be made while they are still, you know, in this mortal body, or again, coming back to the light that a native would have who's never heard of Jesus, do you think there is a chance that the gospel would be preached to him when he dies, or, you know, after he dies, would the message be given to him that Jesus was the one who died for his sins, and that's what he had been hoping for all his life and never heard it?
Dr. Gerstner, is there a chance, a second chance after death?
I may say as a historian of the church, there was a classic debate at the beginning of last century, in New England especially, to justify that view of the second chance. And even those who were advocating it before the debate was over were admitting that though they thought there ought to be, you can't get that out of the Bible, the biblical statement in Hebrews and so on, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment, and whoever believes in Christ shall be saved, but otherwise they're perishing. And any notice, as we notion, as we mentioned earlier, that the native who's never heard the gospel is thereby innocent, of course, is utterly contrary to the Bible, as I think this friend did himself mention. We're all born dead in trespasses and sins. The only difference between that unbelieving savage and an unbelieving Christian is that he has sinned less because he has indeed less light, and there will be degrees of punishment in hell according to the Christian church.
Are we seeing the development, because of the fear of everlasting punishment, are we seeing the emergence of a new doctrine of purgatory in evangelical circles?
Well, some people have said that. I've never heard an evangelical who has gone to that particular point, but it would be congenial to it. The Roman doctrine of purgatory is a temporary hell. It's an awful thing, and the Roman Catholics live in dreadful fear of it. They have every right to be, if it did exist, as the Roman Church teaches that it does. But that's not a second chance mentality, you understand. These people who go there, according to Roman theology, are going there to be purged. They're already believers, but they've considered committed sins in this world for which they have not been adequately punished, and before they're fit for heaven, paradise, they have to do this. But they are going to be delivered. They're saved. They're just going to go through that fire before they happen.
Ron, thanks for the call.
Okay, thank you.
You bet. Bye-bye.
Bye.
Laura, good evening.
Yes, I'm calling tonight, and I want to tell you that I really enjoy your program, and I am in no way a scholar, not even close.
Great.
Well, I'm sorry.
No, I was just going to say, this is for the laity, and our goal is to equip the laity to think biblically and to think critically, and just because we don't snap off proof texts at the beck and call does not mean that what we're saying is not biblical. If you want us to support it, just tell us what are you using as your basis for that. But we're assuming that the laity have enough of a knowledge of the Scriptures that they understand that what we're saying, we're obviously defending on biblical grounds. Thank you for letting me make that statement, Laura.
Well, if people aren't biblically knowledgeable, they really should be, and that because that is our utmost goal, to know God through His Word. Anyway, my statement is that if we don't believe in eternal punishment, then that's the bad news. Jesus Christ was the good news, and if there is no hell and we just are annihilated, then what's our need for a Savior? And, hey, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. That was Paul's argument, wasn't it?
Right.
And that's what I said earlier there. You see, Christ died to save people from non-entity, you see, deliver them from judgment. It's in the sphere of natural theology, it would be very evident, and we do have to remember that people like Plato held it, the Muslims believe it, and there are a number of other religions outside of Christianity who give a kind of confirmation of it.
Thanks a lot for the call, Laura.
Thank you.
And the comment, appreciate it. Good night. Paul in Temple City, good evening.
Yeah, I have a two-part question.
All right.
Why is it that this isn't preached in evangelical churches in America, and where did this trend, where did it start in Protestant churches in America?
What happened? How do we start unraveling in our view of the doctrine of hell, and why isn't it preached today? Can you give us some sort of a background in why you think?
Yes, I think it's because of a defection from the Christian religion. You just don't really hold to it. I'm fully aware that Fudge and others have tried to prove from the Bible, but for the most part, they touch the fringe of the population. There's been fundamentally a denial that the Bible's the Word of God, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and they are the bases on which the doctrine rests. And since you no longer generally accept the idea, even in the Christian church, that Christ is God incarnate and so on, why in the world would you keep such an utterly noxious doctrine as hell?
You can't really have a doctrine of hell, can you? You can't really have a doctrine of justification and the rest of the doctrines of the Reformation without the reality of hell and the reality of judgment and punishment and the law court sentencing us to eternal damnation. We can't have salvation, can we, without this doctrine?
It's just salvation from annihilation, you see. You're not really being saved either from judgment, nor are you saved for salvation. You just cease to be, and God's purpose in the creation of the soul of any particular individual has disappeared in the process. I mean, it virtually destroys theology in general. It seems to be the most vulnerable place where a person can attack it. It's not vulnerable, but he thinks it's a... But in the process of attacking it, he's inevitably finding himself, as you say, fighting especially against Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ goes, you know we all go.
Our number is 1-800-331-KKLA. That's 1-800-331-KKLA. Brenton Cypress, good evening. How are you doing tonight?
Good.
Good.
Thank you. Yes, I heard something about, I don't know if this is true or not, but that Charles Stanley believes in a purgatory or some other alternative position.
Well, sad to say, in Charles Stanley's new book, Eternal Security, I think it begins on page 126. I just looked at it last week. Stanley makes a comment in there that there is a distinction between, the weeping and gnashing of teeth mentioned in Scripture does not refer to hell or to eternal punishment, but to a realm, and he specifically says it's not a place, but describes it as though it were a place, so it's very confusing in the text. The weeping and gnashing of teeth is not eternal punishment, but is a place for those who go to heaven, but who don't have enough good works to make it to the throne of Jesus. So they have to stand outside the judgment and
in the cold
and watch those who have done enough good works be close to Jesus while they stand out and weep and cry until such time as Jesus feels sorry for them and then lets them into heaven. Now, if that isn't a Protestant doctrine of purgatory, I don't know what is.
Has he been confronted about this? Or
yes, I think he was confronted by people in the Banner. I'm not exactly certain about that. You can write to us, and we can try to track some information down on that. Our concern is that obviously this is just misinformation. I don't think he's consciously trying to develop a doctrine of purgatory, just to give him the benefit of the doubt here. But because we haven't articulated a clear doctrine, it's easy to get slipped up into sloppy theology. Dr. Gerstner, are you aware of this?
Yeah, I'm aware of it, and if I were a Roman Catholic theologian and seeing you come in my direction, I would say, let me talk you aside and tell you what the true doctrine of purgatory is.
It's been around
so
for a little
while. We have Jesus doesn't take pity on people after they've wept and cried for a certain period of time. Jesus, according to the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory, gives his full benefit to these people, even in this world, except that they've got to be chastened with certain punishments for sins done in the flesh. There is no question at all that when they have suffered sufficiently, God doesn't have pity on them. He brings them there because they are fully fit only for heaven. That's true purgatory. If you're going to be purgatorial, Dr. Stanley, do the job properly.
What was your point? Real quickly, we got to move on to the other callers.
Okay, real quick was that his exposition on Luke chapter 15.
Charles Stanley's?
Right. Okay. It was quite black and white about no third place. That's why I was curious when I heard that he had held a third position. On that particular message that he gave, he made it quite black and white on them. And so I was wondering if any of you had heard that message or not.
No, we haven't heard it. But Dr. Gerstner said off mic that he is aware of this, that this position is novel.
I see. Okay, one more question for Dr. Gerstner. Are you going to be speaking anywhere in the Southern California area while you're here, or are you going to leave soon?
No, he just did. He spoke at Westminster and then at our Cure Forum, and he's out of here tonight.
Okay. Okay, thanks.
Thank you, Brent. By the way, if you weren't able to make it to the Cure Forum where he spoke on the doctrine of hell and on dispensationalism, we have the tapes, and you can get those tapes by calling 714-956-CURE even as we speak. Jeff in Reseda, good evening.
Good evening, men. Thank you so much for upholding the biblical standard that the Word of God very clearly presents. My question is of a practical nature, which flows out of the eternal punishment perspective, which you men have forwarded tonight. And that is, let's say you have a believer who has unsaved family or friends, and the believer has shared his faith, and yet he comes across Luke 12:48, from everyone who has been given much shall much be required. And as the concerned person that he or she is, that individual is concerned about the unbelievers receiving more and more light, which would heap upon greater condemnation and judgment if they were to leave this life without Christ. And I could see unbelievers shunning their witnessing responsibility based on that passage. And I was wondering if you could respond to that.
Thanks, Jeff. Do you think, Dr. Gerstner, his question is, do you think that basically what happens when a person has not heard the gospel to a great extent? Is that person held as much responsible, a friend or a loved one? Did I get the question correctly? Is that
He's judged according to the light he has. We have a just God. He's born dead in trespasses and sins. He continues to resist his conscience and the light of nature all about. And he will be dealt with by a just God justly and will be punished less than the person who has sinned against greater light, such as the gospel.
Yeah, I think what he was worried about was you're going to make the man's or the woman's state worse by telling them the gospel, because the more and more knowledge, the deeper and deeper the later condemnation.
I am not going to make them worse. They may make themselves worse. Yeah. That's perfectly true. The gospel is good news. If you don't believe it, my friend, you're going to make it bad news, because you will be sinning against thy light. But if you believe it, you're going to be redeemed forever and ever and ever. That's the nature of the gospel.
That is the good news. And without the bad news, the other news just really isn't all that good. Trudy in Anaheim, real quickly, we only have about 20 seconds.
Oh, poo. I just think you guys are losing perspective a little bit. I think it's more important to stress the wonderful things that God can do in my life now without worrying so much about, I mean, it's kind of like, don't be careful what you ask for. If you don't want to be God's friend, then that means you're not going to be his friend forever. And even if my concept of God is not as whatever as your guys, I mean, even if it's only being separated from God, that's really horrendous.
Yeah, thanks a lot, Trudy.
Very hastily, the Apostle Paul, the greatest expounder of Christianity the church has ever known, said that he was free of the blood of all men for one reason. He declared the whole counsel of God, as much as to say, if I didn't tell you what you want to hear, plus all the rest that God wants you to hear, I am going to be guilty of your perishing. Now, that's the answer why you can't take that option, and I, as a minister of the Word, don't dare yield to that, and otherwise you and I are both going to perish, because we are held responsible for declaring everything that God has revealed in His holy Word.
Absolutely. Folks, if you have not really thought about this, do think about it tonight. There is a hell, and if you are not trusting absolutely and finally in Jesus Christ as your righteousness, if you are hanging on to anything that you have done, you will perish there forever and ever. There will be no end to your torment and to your pain. God will punish you. You won't punish yourself. God will punish you forever and ever as the outstretched arm of his anger holds you under the torrents of his wrath. This has been the White Horse Inn. Our subject tonight has been hell. We have tapes available on this subject from Dr. Gerstner's weekend lecture on this very severe subject. No one likes to talk about it, but we have to. And the good news is, you can be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. You don't have to go to hell. You can go to heaven. You can have a relationship with God, because Jesus Christ went to hell for you.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org.